Romans chapter 4. Scripture reading this morning is Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. Please, let's stand together and hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man and to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. May the Lord bless the preaching and, of course, the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray and seek the Lord's blessings upon his word. Our Father, we delight in your holy word. Pray that you would help us to lay aside our cares, our concerns, all of our daily interests, and that you would please help us to hear your voice as you speak to us through your holy word. Strengthen our faith, encourage us in the faith, exhort us, Father, to holy and righteous living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. More than 12 hours before the body was scheduled to arrive, admirers of Ronald Reagan were already lining up on Capitol Hill to pay their respects to the late president, dead at the age of 93 after a decade-long battle with Alzheimer's disease. The June 11 funeral at Washington's National Cathedral was expected to draw the Capitol's largest ever crowd of international dignitaries, and it certainly did that. The outpouring of admiration for the 40th president seemed to catch even his closest supporters off guard. At the Ronald Reagan Presidential Library in Simi Valley, California, more than 100,000 mourners filed past the casket, many of them waiting more than 8 hours to spend 1 minute showing honor to him and saying goodbye. There were all kinds of responses to his death. I like what he did for California and for this country, said Penny Lopez, shuffling forward in the long queue of mourners and admirers that encircled the mission-style courtyard of the Reagan Library. I admired his integrity. He saw the world as good and evil, and he was not afraid to say so. And during the time that he served as president, it was not in vogue to talk about sin or evil or right and wrong, black and white, you see. It was popular, still is, to say that there are no absolutes. As one writer put it, that was hardly a popular view during the 80s, particularly among the media and the academic elite. What gave Mr. Reagan the courage to swim against the tide? And the same gal, Ms. Lopez, responded, his personal faith. At this time, she attends the church that his son is attending. There was another man, a Vietnam veteran, Larry Ledvins. He had to wait 5 hours to pay his final respects, but he said he would gladly have waited 5 or 6 more hours. I loved him, he said simply, his voice breaking. After the twin national nightmares of Vietnam and Watergate, President Reagan put us back on our feet. He was a real American. And on it goes. We will probably hear many more words and see many, many more books come out talking about the life of this great man. He was a man of conviction, of principle, and of faith. May God raise up many more like him to lead this nation. Well, this morning we're going to look at a man of conviction, of principle, and we underline the word of faith. His name is Abraham. And as we examine his life, what we learn there in Romans 4 is foundational to our hope of eternal life. The proposition statement before you is this. In Romans 3, 21 to 30, Paul gives a theological outline of justification by faith alone. We've looked at that. In chapter 4, he shows us the preeminent Old Testament example of this doctrine in the person of Abraham. Abraham is the first of the patriarchs. He's the father of the Jewish people. He's called God's friend three different times in the scriptures. The Jews love to say that we are Abraham's offspring. They said that to John the Baptist. They said that to the Lord Jesus. They were proud of being his offspring. You see, to the Jews, Abraham was their champion. He was a champion who was saved by his good works. And they thought they were following in his footsteps. In chapter 4, Paul is going to demonstrate that Abraham is our father in the faith, and that he is the friend of God by faith in Christ alone, apart from any works that he had performed while on this earth. Point number one, Abraham was justified by faith alone. And verses 1 and 2, Paul very briefly and very succinctly says it was not by works. Notice verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? According to his life, according to his works, as we examine his life, what do we find when we look at him? Now, this is very interesting because what the Jews have come up with and what I think we clearly see in Romans 4 and throughout the scriptures is completely different. Listen to this. John MacArthur put together a number of their sources and quotes a number of Jewish writers. He says this, several Jewish apocryphal books taught that Abraham was justified by keeping God's law. In Ecclesiasticus, also known as the Wisdom of Sirach, Abraham is said to have become right with God because of his obedience. The prayer of Manasseh even asserted Abraham's sinlessness. And here's a quote. Therefore thou, O Lord, God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee? In the book of Jubilees, the writer says, quote, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life, end quote. Some rabbinical writings claim that Abraham was so inherently good that he began serving God when he was 3 years old, and that he was one of seven righteous men who had the privilege of bringing back the Shekinah glory to the tabernacle. MacArthur writes, by using Abraham as the supreme scriptural example of justification or salvation by faith alone, Paul was storming the very citadel of traditional Judaism. And MacArthur's right. That's exactly what Paul is doing. You are children of Abraham, and you say you are saved as he was saved. Let's examine his life, and let's see what the scriptures say about this great man. So Paul boldly goes to the testimony of the law. He goes to the book of Genesis to examine the life of Abraham. So what did he find? He finds, and we find, that Abraham was not a man who was perfect in faith or in works. You think about it. when they were hungry, when there was famine in the land, Abraham took his family down to Egypt, and he told his wife to tell everybody there, especially Pharaoh, because she was a beautiful woman, that he's my brother. I'm his sister. We see him going into his concubine to raise up seed, because God had supposedly not, at that point in time anyway, come through with his promise. On the other hand, we see Abraham taking a much smaller force against the United Kings who took Lot in his possessions. And Abraham goes out after them and he rescues Lot, trusting in the Lord. We see Abraham trusting in his God, getting up early in the morning by the command of the Lord and going to a particular mountain, ready to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. Kind of a mixed bag, isn't it? Of faith, and yes, obedience, and yet also sin and disobedience. We're going to look at a verse more than once today. It's in our text. It's Genesis 15, verse 6. It's interesting that the Jews even go to this verse, and I think it's a pivotal verse for Paul and for us to demonstrate that Abraham was not saved by works. But the Jews go to Genesis 15, 6, and here's how it reads. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And many of the Jews say this speaks of Abraham's faithfulness. It speaks of the way that he lived, that he was faithful under the word of the Lord, and because of his faithfulness, i.e. his works, God justified him. God saved him. And yet as we look into this text, we'll see that the very opposite is true. Another passage that they like to go to is Genesis 26, verse 5. Genesis 26 and verse 5. We read, Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, obviously, we understand each verse of Scripture within the context of Scripture. But the Jews, again, were saying it's law works that saved Abraham. But go back to Romans chapter 4 and notice the contrast here that Paul brings forth. Romans 4, verse 2. Okay, what has he found, says Paul, verse 1. Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. That's true, if you stop right there. But then notice Paul says, but not before God. Salvation earned by works allows the self-righteous man to boast before God. That's what Paul just told us. Paul says Abraham could not boast before God. He says that in the very next breath. So, what are the implications here? There are at least a couple. First of all, Abraham's works were not perfect. If they were, if they had been perfect, if he had been a man without sin, as the Lord Jesus is and was, then he could boast before God. But Paul says he can't boast, therefore, his works were not perfect. And secondly, another implication was and is Abraham was saved by another way, the way of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. We know he's saved. He certainly could not have been saved, says Paul, according to his works. Look across the page to chapter 3 and verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Now, I have a couple of concerns here, and we ought to always examine our own hearts in light of Scripture. One concern is this, that there's someone here, one or more people here in this room, or in the hearing of my voice through the tape, that believe that somehow your effort mixed with faith in Christ, you certainly acknowledge him and his work, but your efforts plus faith in him will justify you before God. And that is not true. And this passage, and we will see as the weeks ahead as we go through Romans 4, that this cannot be the case, that there is nothing that we can bring to God. We bring to Him our sin, our depravity. We bring to Him nothing but our pleadings for grace and mercy. So don't ever believe the lie that somehow, yes, I have a pretty good life, especially in light of how my neighbors live, and read the newspaper, see what's going on in the world. I'm okay, and I believe in Jesus. No, you're not okay unless you believe in Jesus alone. And then another problem here at times for believers, excuse me, is... It's your effort that pleases God and sanctifies you in the Christian life. That you are convinced that when you have a good day, God smiles down on you. And when you have a bad day, God is frowning on you and you really don't want to go to Him because He's upset with you. Yes, sin is serious. We know that. But the basis for us having fellowship with our Holy, Holy Father is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The basis for our being sanctified by the Spirit and the Word is walking by faith, looking to Christ to do in and through us what we cannot do in our own power. Not by works, Abraham, but notice point number two, by faith alone. We see it in verses 3-5. Paul asks the appropriate question. It's a question that we should ask whenever there's a controversy or an issue or a dispute. What does the Scripture say? Not what do the Jewish rabbis say or anyone else or the popular Christian preacher, book writer of the day, but no, what saith the Scriptures? If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, and that's where I'm going, notice the context. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Now notice God's response to this. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, and if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now notice the response, the pivotal verse here. "Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he," the Lord, "reckoned it to him as righteousness." So God spoke to Abram. He promised him. He gave him his word. And what did Abraham do? Abraham believed God's word. Pretty simple. He believed what he said. And God looked at Abraham and looked at his heart, and he saw that his faith was genuine, a faith wrought by the Spirit within. And so what did God do? God justified Abraham. He declared him righteous as Abraham looked ahead to the promised Messiah and embraced him by faith. The Lord imputed righteousness to Abraham. Apart from any works, is what that text teaches us. Now, what Paul does in verses 4, and go back again to Romans, is he contrasts works and faith. Notice verse 4. "Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. It's not reckoned as grace, but as what is due or a debt. If Abraham had worked and lived a righteous life, Abraham could have said, 'I've done my job. I left Chaldea. I, I got circumcised. I offered up my son. I've done everything perfectly as you have commanded me. Now you owe me justification. God, you are obligated to me. This is not by faith. This is by works. But it's interesting. When you study the life of Abraham, you see that that is not the scriptural emphasis. That's not what God underlines for us to take note of. Turn to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, verse 8 through 10 and then 17 through 19, see what the scripture says about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Now, this is an amazing move of obedience on Abraham's part, a move of faith. Notice how Abraham saw the situation. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Was it by works that he did these things? No. It was by faith that Abraham walked, that he moved, that he obeyed his Lord. Now notice verse 5 back in Romans, the contrast. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, those who are without God and without hope in the world, sinners, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. See the contrast here? He does not work. It means he doesn't work for salvation. It doesn't mean he doesn't obey the Lord, walking by faith. But he doesn't live out this life of good works that will somehow merit salvation before a holy God. He does not work, but he believes. And what is faith here? Is faith the reason that he is saved? Does faith save him? Is it the ground for his salvation? And the text is not talking about the ground for salvation here. The answer is no. Faith is that God-given ability to acknowledge your own sin, to look outside of yourself, and to take hold of that one that is your salvation, even the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness becomes my righteousness, as by faith I trust in him, a Savior for sinners. That's what Paul's talking about here. And notice he's reckoned, or he's declared righteous by God, not by any works, but because God, the judge, declares him to have a righteous standing before him because of what Christ has done on the cross. We call it an alien righteousness given as a gift. A parallel passage to this text is Galatians chapter 3. You can turn there with me if you would like to. Galatians 3:6 and following. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Same text. He's quoting again the Genesis 15 text. Therefore, now Paul gives some commentary on this. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now that ought to, that should speak clearly to the Jews. It's those who are of faith in Jesus Christ that are sons of Abraham, not those who are of works. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Not just the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And Abraham heard the gospel as our father in the faith, and he believed in the Messiah, which was to come. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Not the worker, but the believer. It doesn't eliminate works. We'll talk about that in a moment. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The apostle says, listen, if that's the way you go, and you do not perform perfectly the law, then you are under the curse of the law. You are under the wrath of God. If you will be justified before God, you will seek the righteousness that God has provided in His Son, and you will receive Him by faith alone. And so we notice the emphasis in Abraham's life is faith. But you know, a life of faith always leads to what? It always leads to a life of holiness. I mean, you can't separate the two. Genuine faith leads to a life of walking with the Lord. Now, David is proof of this, and we'll follow along with me, please. Paul now gives testimony through the prophets. You see, back in the book of Romans, 3 verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law, Abraham's life, Abraham, and the prophets. David was one of the prophets. And we come to point number two. David speaks of the blessedness of justification. But first of all, we need to see something very clearly here. David was guilty, wasn't he? We know that. He was a guilty sinner. And Paul goes back to Psalm 32, and he quotes verses 1 and then the first part of verse 2, and he puts them there in our text. He uses those that brief passage to demonstrate his point. Let's go back to Psalm 32, and we're going to be flipping back and forth now between Psalm 32 and Romans chapter 4. David's sin is made abundantly clear in this psalm. It's a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of confession of sin, seeking the grace of the Lord. And David is rejoicing in justification because he knows as a sinner that's his only hope before God. Notice the word, he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word transgression means to cross or to pass over a boundary. It's actually open opposition to God's word. It's the same word, interestingly enough, that is used when Samson went to in the middle of the night to the gates of the city and the bars of the city and tore them up, ripped them out of the ground, put them on his shoulders, and crossed over and left the city, the boundaries of the city. Transgression that describes David and you and me as well. And then the second word in the text, how blessed is the one whose sin is covered. It's missing the mark. It's not only crossing the line, but it's also not doing that which God requires in His law. It's not simply doing something wrong, but it's not doing that which is righteous, which is correct and good, which you ought to be doing. It's missing the mark. The Benjamites were great with a sling and stones, and it said they didn't miss the mark when they slung, let those stones fly. They were really accurate. Well, David in his life, and we know how, missed the mark badly. The next word, iniquity, means morally perverted, opposite of a life of righteousness. And the final one, deceit, means guile, fraud, dishonesty. Now, if you think of the life of David, he committed all of these. And that's why he's put it here in this psalm. And that's why he is opening up his heart before God and confessing his sins. He's truly come to a place of repentance. And so he doesn't sweep anything under the carpet. He's honest before his God. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. We know that. And he was exceedingly deceitful as he schemed and planned to have Uriah, her husband, murdered in battle. And he was murdered. And for almost a year, he was unrepentant of his sins until the prophet came to him and said, "You're the man." David was hiding in those sins, thinking he had covered them up. And then we see the awful fruit of that, but I think the seeds of poor leadership in his home had been sown for many, many years. We see the breakdown of his own family as well, the poor leadership of David. He was an incredible king, but he was a terrible leader at home. Now, it's interesting. Back in Romans, David mentions the word blessing. In the psalm here, he says, "How blessed, how happy is the man." I mean, how can this be? How can someone like David use that kind of a word when he had so messed up his life? Well, you see, sinners love justification by faith alone. Sinners who know they're sinners, who acknowledge that, who realize that in myself there's no good dwells, they love and they praise God for justification by faith alone. You see, David qualified for justification. This was his only hope. He knew it, and he wrote about it, and he put it in a psalm, and he sang it back to God, praising him and worshiping him for his great salvation. Well, as you well know, it's our only hope as well. If you understand the doctrine, you know that's your only way of righteousness, of salvation. I received in the mail a couple of letters, a letter from an elderly woman writing on behalf of her son, and then I received a letter from her son. Her son's been in prison about 20 years now, and he has been ordained in a Reformed Presbyterian church. He holds to the Westminster Standards. He became saved about 20 years ago, has been reading, studying, teaching, preaching ever since. And they're asking for help in this particular jail ministry. And they have a little bulletin or a paper that goes out that is called Elect Ministries. See, there are a bunch of Calvinists in prison, which is really unique today. There's not many of those around. Anyway, one man writes in, and he's heard about their Bible study course that they offer. And if you complete this lengthy course, you get a Geneva Study Bible. A pretty neat gift. A friend of mine here showed me the very nice Bible that he was awarded for completing the 26-lesson Bible study. I, too, would like to try and complete the Bible study course. I am 52 and have had several heart operations. But up until this time, he hasn't had the right heart operation. I've had a coma. I mean, we know what he means. He hasn't had a coma, but he's experienced that. I didn't think about it much when they said, "You should thank God for getting a second chance. I was baptized before going to Vietnam." But listen to this now. "But I got lost," and he has "lost" in quotation marks, "and went down the long, lonely road." What a way of describing the way of sin, the way of depravity, the way of the man outside of Christ. It is a long, lonely road. "I finally found myself, and I'm learning. Please send me the Bible study course. God bless and keep you, Ron Pack of Vacaville, California." May God be gracious to Ron, and may he know the grace of God and know the true blessedness of justification, what David is talking about in the psalm and what Paul is talking about in Romans 4. David was justified. We know that. And we rejoice in that, not only for him, but for us as well. How could David, you think about it, all that he did, how could he, have ever come back into God's favor. See, this is a believer now and committing heinous sins. How could he ever come back into God's favor? There are many in the Christian church today who would say, well, he couldn't, you see. But look at the evidence. Look at verse 6 of Romans 4. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Oh, that's the way for us. In Psalm 32, the word transgression is used, and it is said that the transgression, and we see it here in verse 7 of our text, is forgiven, or taken away, or carried away. It's the picture of the scapegoat. The sins were confessed over the goat, and then it was taken away out into the wilderness and released. And then there's the word sin, he says. My sin is covered. It is propitiated. It out of God's sight. He took the wrath of God, and he covered me. My iniquity, another word, it's not imputed to me, or it's not accounted against me, says David. And so the heinous crime of adultery, the Lord has covered that over with the blood of Christ, and he doesn't impute that to me. He doesn't hold it to my account. He will not on the last day say, David, you sinned. You stand condemned. You see why David is so excited and blesses the Lord. You see, justification entails imputation. It's the imputation of our sins to the Savior and his righteousness to us. I mean, you've got to get that. You can't miss that. But that's what's going on. My transgression is carried away. It's placed on that scapegoat. It's placed on, no, Christ. The goat was just a type. It's placed on Christ, and he has taken my sins away and yours. He has not held my sins against me, nor yours. They were imputed to Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why would he yell that? Why would God the Father ever forsake his Holy Son? It's because he was made sin. He was a holy sin bearer. And if you identify with Christ, then you rejoice in the fact that he carried your sins personally. And so God doesn't impute our sins to us. He has imputed them to Christ. Instead, our iniquity is taken away, and we stand what? Not only forgiven in God's sight, but we stand righteous in his sight. It is said in the scriptures that we are clothed in the robe of righteousness, his righteousness. You see, as a sinner, David fled to the fountain of grace. He fled to Christ. It's interesting here in his latter years, yes, he sinned again. David was a sinner, wasn't he, in need of grace. He said to the prophet Gad, you see, David had the people numbered, and it was a sin against the Lord, and David knew that. And the prophet was sent by God to speak of his sin, and David said to him, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. I believe in the grace of God and the justifying grace of God, says David. That alone can save me from my sins. And he died, you see, a sinner saved by grace in Christ Jesus. It's interesting in reading this letter from this mother who was talking about the life of her son, commending his ministry, and then getting his letter. There was something common to both letters. They spoke of those people who are outside of prison. They're called free persons. You're free persons if you're outside of jail. And they need a free person to come. This is what the letter, that's the bottom line. They need someone or some to come to the prison who have talked with the chaplain there and will work through her son, who is now an ordained minister. But he cannot start the services there because he's not a free person. Well, but he is in Christ. But I thought that was kind of interesting language because, you see, in Christ, we are free people. And there's people around us every single day of our lives that are bound up by the cords of their own sins. They're in the jailhouse of sin and depravity. And it's only in the Lord Jesus are we set free. Justification by faith alone, we are now constituted free persons in Christ Jesus before the Lord. A couple thoughts for application, conclusion. Freedom from the penalty of sin leads to godliness. It leads to a life of holiness. We cannot escape that. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, back in Psalm 32, that's exactly what we see. If you want to turn there, you notice in Psalm 32, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you. He talked about how awful it was to walk with that guilt and sin and how awful he felt about it. Verses 3 and 4. The redeemed man feels that way, not the unredeemed. And then he says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Verse 5. And then he talks about walking with the Lord. The result of justification by faith alone is a life of walking with Christ by faith. He speaks of intimate fellowship through prayer there in verse 6. He talks of the protection of the Lord and the care of the Lord and the preserving grace of God in verse 7. In verse 8, he says, I will guide you. I will give you wisdom. I will instruct you in the way you should go. Don't be stubborn. Walk with me in humility. Don't be like a horse that needs a bit and bridle to force him to go in a particular direction. He talks about his covenant love, his loving kindness, which ultimately it leads to those in verse 11 who are glad in the Lord, who rejoice in him as righteous ones, who shout for joy, who worship God. You see, one of the blessed fruits of justification by faith alone is what? It ain't alone. Worship comes forth out of the man who has given his life over to Christ, who sees Christ as his righteousness. Which leads to what? A holiness of life. Not a perfect life this side of heaven, but a life that follows after Christ. It walks with him as you see it in the psalm here. Yes, a life of conviction, a life of principle, and a life of faith. We've seen that in others who have gone before us. May now our children and the generations that follow us see that in us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice in the simplicity of the gospel, and yet how profound it is. How can a righteous God declare sinners who have no way of bringing anything before you, Lord, that you would be pleased with? How could you ever declare us righteous? But you have done it, Lord. As you have given us the gift of faith, and we have looked outside of ourselves, for there is nothing there but filthy rags. And by grace we have looked unto Jesus, who is our righteousness. Now, Lord, help us to continue to look unto Jesus, who is our righteousness.